My name's Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here. Thank you so much for being here this morning. And welcome to everybody on Zoom. Great to see you. We're glad that you can join us too. We're going to start a brand new series today called Reading Romans. It's a six-week journey through the book of Romans, which is a letter that someone called the Apostle Paul, a very famous, influential character in church history who was alive around the time of Jesus. After Jesus wrote this letter. It's a very important letter, and we're going to just set things up a little bit today. Today's called Setting the Scene. We often do that, just give a little bit of background, a bit of context. And before actually jumping into the letter itself, to give it a little bit of context, I wanted to talk about the fact that this has been a hugely influential letter in church history. It's Paul's longest letter, which is why it's the first of the letters in the Christian scriptures. And it's viewed as a powerhouse of theology. It's an amazing piece of literature just in its own right. And as I say, it's been incredibly influential. In fact, in Western Christianity, certainly post-Reformation Christianity, so you think of the reformers, people like Luther and Calvin, back in the early 16th century, this was the letter for them. This was the text that they would even say it was the gospel. We have this quote from Martin Luther, really the chief part of the New Testament and truly the purest gospel. Okay, so that's quite saying something, especially when you consider that this wasn't written by Jesus. It was written by Paul. But to say it's the purest gospel is putting a huge amount of emphasis on it. Calvin likewise said something similar. If we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of scripture. So in other words, what Calvin seems to be saying there is, this is the lens through which we look at all other scripture. So it's putting it, taking it very, very seriously, giving it high prominence. Now, other people were influenced by it too. After the Reformation, John Wesley in 1738 described a pretty profound spiritual experience he had of experiencing God's love, God's grace as a result of reading Romans. And to be fair, it was very influential before the Reformation. You go back as far as St. Augustine, the Augustine of Hippo in the fourth century, likewise had a sort of profound conversion experience as a result of reading Romans. Now, the reason I wanted to touch on this is because it's sort of come down to us. Certainly if we've grown up in church, certainly growing up in the Western church, which is probably true for most of us if we grew up in church, and even if we didn't grow up in church, Reformed Christianity has hugely influenced Western culture. So we've grown up probably in Western culture. We've been really influenced by these people who have interpreted Romans and given it such a huge amount of importance. And in particular, in terms of the Reformation, that importance was kind of summarized, if you like, by the term justification by faith. In other words, and it's interesting, actually, when you think about all those characters that I just mentioned and when they write about how Romans influenced them, they all had a problem with themselves. They all felt bad, like they did bad things, they were bad people, and they didn't think that God loved them. And they were trying to reconcile, how do I become a good person? And the conclusion of the reformers was, it's not by doing good things, it's not by good works, it's by faith in God or faith in Jesus. And in particular, so that issue of justification by faith is getting right with God. That's what justification means, because we're not right with God. That's the assumption. We do bad things and therefore we break that relationship with God. Again, that's the assumption there. And we restore that by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in fact, the reformers borrowed from other traditions, that a tradition in particular that started with Anselm in the 11th century, Anselm of Canterbury. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury back in the Catholic days, Roman Catholic days. And he sort of pioneered this view of the death of Jesus, which we today would call substitutionary atonement. In other words, God needed Jesus to die as a sacrifice so that we could then be forgiven, a little bit like the ancient Hebrew sacrifices. You sacrifice an animal or something, and that way God could forgive you. So the reformers, and they didn't invent that substitutionary atonement model, but their view of the atonement was that substitutionary model. In other words, faith is about believing Jesus died for your sins. And if you believe that, then you'll have everlasting life. I'm simplifying things a lot and not doing it justice by any means, but that you may recognize as a very prevalent religious doctrine, right, within Christianity. We may have grown up with that. We may have lit that out. We might adhere to that now, perhaps, which is totally fine. But all I'm trying to say is that comes from Romans, from the interpretation of Romans. And we're going to read Romans in a slightly different way, or we're going to open our minds to what Romans could be saying that isn't necessarily totally dominated by that way of thinking. We just want to open it up a little bit. But we need to recognize just how influential that way of thinking has been. Now, in the last century, though, there's been some challenges to that prevailing thought. And the sort of challenges have come under the rubric, the new perspective on Paul. And it's not exactly new because, you know, it's over a century, well, century or so old. And it's not a perspective because there's lots of different new perspectives, but collectively it's called the new perspective. And it's you know, there's been other thinking since the new perspective too. But some of the things that this new perspective has challenged are things like, for instance, total depravity. Okay, so the first tenet of Calvinism, if you think about the five-point Calvinism, is total depravity. In other words, human beings are a totally depraved species. And that comes from the concept of original sin, which is the fact that in the Hebrew creation story, sin enters into humanity through Adam, right? Through the first human being. And a literal interpretation of that would mean that humanity therefore is contaminated, original sin. So we're all sinful. We're all born sinful. There's something fundamentally wrong with us. But the scripture also says in that same creation story that we were created in God's image, right? So the challenge of the new perspective is maybe original blessing rather than original sin, right? So some of that starts getting challenged. Another challenge is on substitutionary atonement, because that's one model of atonement, one model of being right with God that Paul talked about. But there are other things that Paul talked about, other ways Paul talked about atonement, even in the book of Romans. And, you know, models like deliverance or being set free, like Jesus' death on the cross overcame evil. Love triumphed over hatred. Love triumphed over fear and sets us free from the power of fear, from the power of death. And in Romans, we'll read, you know, in subsequent weeks, the law of the spirit of life in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, has set us free from the law of sin and death. It's a different kind of model. And there's other models too. So rather than saying it's got to be this way, substitution atonement, it's opening it up to look at other ways we can interpret even the book of Romans, but certainly things Paul says in different places. Another example of that would be, of the challenge, would be how we interpret the term faith. I was talking about justification, atonement, if you like, by faith. And faith in the more reformed way of looking at it is belief in facts about Jesus, or belief in a certain theology about Jesus. Jesus died for my sin. And if you believe that, then you're forgiven and you'll go to heaven. But we could also interpret that word, and the word in the original Greek language is pistis. We could translate that not so much faith as in faith in doctrine, but faithfulness or trust. So we're trusting in Jesus. We're trusting the way of Jesus, and that conjures up a sense of reciprocation, right? So in the Reformed model, very often through an interpretation of Romans, it's like we can't really do anything. It's all grace. God initiates forgiveness. God gives us forgiveness. We're so depraved that we can't actually do anything good as in initiation. But this talks about more cooperation. If we think about faith as pursuing the way of Jesus, of pursuing Jesus himself, of being faithful to that way, of being obedient to that way, then it kind of makes sense that that's a product of believing, right? That's a product of trusting. We would live a different life in this world, in this here and now, we would be different. And of course, another letter in the Bible written by James, the brother of Jesus, says that faith without works is dead. In other words, it's just sterile doctrinal faith, and it doesn't actually transform our lives. It just means that now we're okay, that somehow God accepts us now, and we're not living it out and responding to it, then it seems dead. It kind of makes sense. And interestingly, Martin Luther, who was very much about faith and grace and not about works, you can't do anything, didn't like the book of James for that reason. He in fact, wanted to take it out of the Bible. And he's one of the heroes of the faith. So, you know, if I stood up this morning and said, I've got a couple of books I'd like to remove from the Bible, I think you'd understandably challenge me, right? But he believed so strongly about this that he wanted to take James out of the Bible. But you can see how those two things go hand in hand, actually. They're not contradictory. Faith produces faithfulness. Faith produces, or faith is based on trust, results in obedience, results in a transformed life. So those challenges, some of those challenges we'll look at as we go through the series. And again, we're not trying to say, well, it's not that way. You know, Luther and Calvin got it wrong. I mean, who am I to say that? But we want to be open and explore what is the text really saying to us as we together read Romans. So let's just jump into the book a little bit. Maybe we can put the next slide up, Greg. Oh, that was Wesley. Picture of Wesley there. Okay, background to the letter. So the author, I gave that away earlier, is the Apostle Paul. I won't go into explanations of why we think that, because some letters associated with Paul are contested as not actually being written by him. But this one, scholars universally agree this was written by Paul. Except, of course, he didn't technically write it, because if we look in the last chapter of Romans, if you can jump to that, chapter 16, it says, I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. The last chapter is full of all kinds of different greetings. And Tertius sort of slips one in there. He's the scribe. So it's like Paul is dictating it to him. You assume Paul proofread it at the end and made sure Tertius didn't put in a couple of other little, you know, things in there. But he slipped in a little greeting. It's kind of cute, I think, that he would do that. And so, you know, you get, I think this is important, because you get the impression here that Paul's not sat down. It feels a different way to write, right? When you're writing down yourself on parchment or whatever, versus maybe walking around dictating and say, read that back to me. You know, it's got a different feel. So let's remember that as we go through this letter together. Let's go back to the other side. So the dating of it is about 55 to 57 AD or CE, the common era. Again, not a lot of dispute about that. And we'll get into why it's dated there in a second. And then it's written most likely, again, almost universally accepted, it's written from Corinth. And again, in that last chapter, 16, we get a few clues as to why it might be written from Corinth. In Romans 16, the first couple of verses, it says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchreae, which is very close to Corinth. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and to give her any help should be in need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. So it seems like he's sending a person, Phoebe, from Corinth. And some of the early manuscripts, the textual variants, have a little annotation saying that actually Phoebe carried the letter to Rome. So it really does, that suggests it's from Corinth and was written from Corinth. And there's another little clue, again, in chapter 16, we hear about Gaius. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings, Erastus, et cetera, et cetera. But Gaius is with Paul. He's sending his greetings. So where is Gaius? If we go to 1 Corinthians, we read about, so this is Paul now writing to the church in Corinth. He says, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now, it could be several different Gaiuses, right? That could make sense. But you kind of, Paul assumes that this person is known. He's sending greetings from somewhere, and that somewhere seems to be Corinth, right? So Paul is in Corinth writing this letter. Now, let's just talk a little bit about Paul. I think we could put that, have we got a map next, Greg? Is that, yeah, so I don't know whether this is particularly legible. This is best I could do. So this is sort of the Eastern Mediterranean around about the time of Paul. And Paul was born in Tarsus, which you can see up here is in Asia Minor, present day Turkey. So he wasn't born in Palestine, right? So Paul is a Pharisee. He's Jewish, of Jewish origin, but he's a Hellenized Jew. In other words, he's born outside of Palestine. So he sort of straddles two worlds in a way. He's very Jewish. He's actually so Jewish, he's a Pharisee. I mean, he talks about this in his writings about giving his credentials. But he grew up in the Gentile world, the Greek world, the non-Jewish world. And we see that very much played out in this letter to the Romans. He was also actually a Roman citizen. And he basically, he was a persecutor of the Christians as a Jewish person, a Pharisee. He was totally against Jesus. And you can read in the book of Acts how he persecuted the church. But then he had a dramatic conversion experience. He's on his way to Damascus to round up some followers of Jesus who weren't, you know, they weren't called Christians at that point. They're just Jewish people who were deciding to follow Jesus. And Paul and many others felt this was absolutely terrible. So he's going up to Damascus to round up a bunch of them up. And he has this dramatic conversion experience, which we've read about many times here before, where there's a blinding light, hears this voice, Jesus speaks to him. And it's known as the conversion of Paul. Now, what we've got to remember, of course, is that Christianity is not a separate religion yet. So it's not like he's converted to Christianity. He's still a Jew, but he's converted to following Jesus rather than opposing Jesus. That's important to remember. And it's particularly important to remember when we think about the context that Paul's writing in Romans, that we're not talking about a new religion. We're talking about a stream, a movement within Judaism. And that caused conflict. It caused difficulties. Could we just go back to the map? Paul then starts traveling all over the Eastern Mediterranean, starting churches and working. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the sent one to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people. He has this incredible ministry. Makes many, many journeys, and we he visits all these towns, many of which he later wrote to, and we have those letters in the Bible. So the first letter he wrote was 1 Thessalonians to the church in Thessalonica. And then he wrote Galatians. And then he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. And then he wrote a little letter to an individual called Philemon. Then he wrote to the Philippians up in Greece. And then finally, he writes to Rome, where he's not been yet. That's an important thing to remember. But he writes this. So this letter to the Romans is the last of Paul's letters, the last that are indisputably associated with Paul. All scholars, the letters I just mentioned, all scholars would say that's Paul. Paul wrote those. Then there's six other letters. There's 2 Thessalonians, Colossians, and Ephesians, which are sort of disputed. Some say yes, some say no. They may have been written by somebody in Paul's name. A pseudonymous writer, in other words, and that was quite typical back in that day. I don't think it discredits the writing at all, but we just, you know, they're not necessarily associated with Paul. And then the what are called the pastoral epistles, so 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are generally regarded as pseudonymous. They were written by somebody else. Now, the reason I mention that is because it means that when he writes to Rome, it seems to be Paul's last letter, right? He's writing around 55 to 57, as we saw. He's writing his last letter. So that's kind of significant for a number of reasons that we're going to get into. Now, Paul, in this letter, he lets us know that he's actually on his way to Spain. He's going off the map, literally. Somewhere over here, I guess. We'll get into a little bit of why in a second. He's hoping to make his way to Rome to make that a new base for expanding west into Spain. Ironically, he doesn't make it. Let's just look a little bit at the context of Paul writing this letter, because I think we can think of this as a grandiose, you know, this is his last letter. It's all his theology gathered together. And it's just this very analytical explanation of doctrine. But I think it's a lot more tender than that. There's some sadness that hangs over this letter, in fact, and some vulnerability that hangs over this letter. So let's think about his context for writing. Okay, so he's at a transition in his ministry career. So he's been working in the Eastern Mediterranean, and he feels a call to go west. This is going to be a quite significant change. I think we've got a little section here in Romans 15. He talks a little bit about this towards the end of the letter. Interestingly, he says this: "Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me and leading the Gentiles." You know, he's a apostle to the Gentiles, to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around Illyricum, I fully proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul is in transition. And it may be, therefore, as we think about, okay, so what? Well, it may be that he's writing Romans. The context for him writing Romans is as a kind of letter of recommendation to this group of Christians, this group of followers of Jesus, should I say, in Rome. And he's sort of he's trying to persuade them about something to do with his apostleship, you know, his stature, what he's about, what's important to him. And he's sort of paving the way for this transition because he hasn't been to Rome before. Okay, so let's bear that in mind. Secondly, he's heading to Jerusalem. Let's just, I alluded to that earlier. Let's just, the next section in chapter 15 talks about this. Now, however, so he says, you know, I want to come to you in Rome. That's what we just read. But he says, now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, presumably from Corinth, and you can read about that journey in Acts, in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I've completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy, by God's will, and in your company be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. That's how chapter 15 closes out. Now, it's interesting. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's taken a gift, some money, to support the church there. And he's afraid. He's actually saying, pray for me, because he's worried that the non-Jesus following Jews will attack him, will persecute him, because he's advocating following Jesus. And we also know that he's apprehensive about the reception he's going to get from the Jesus following Jews, because there was conflict, because Paul as a apostle to the Gentiles is saying, hey, Gentiles, you know, you're becoming Jewish. Remember, we're not talking about a new religion yet. This is a movement within Judaism. Paul is saying, just follow Jesus. If you're not Jewish, follow Jesus. You don't have to adopt all the Jewish ceremonies and all the Jewish rituals. You remain a Gentile, but you're in the Jewish movement of following Jesus. Because that's what Paul wants for all Jewish people. And that caused conflict even with Jewish followers of Jesus, because they felt like, okay, if you're a non-Jew and you come into the movement to follow Jesus, you need to adopt all the Jewish practices. And we read about that in different letters, that conflict in different letters, that conflict we read about in the book of Acts. So there's some tension here. And ironically, and this is the sadness I think that hangs over this letter, even though we don't find out about it until the book of Acts is written, well after Romans is written. But Paul does go to Jerusalem. He ends up getting arrested. He's imprisoned and he's carted all over the place. And eventually he ends up under house arrest in Rome. He gets to Rome, but not in the way he thought. And presumably he gets to Rome maybe AD 58, something like that, 58 CE, and dies 2 to 4 years later. We don't exactly know when. So it's kind of there's a sadness there, I think. I mean, Paul really paid the price. And that's the reality, again, in which he's writing. So he's writing to followers of Jesus in Rome, both Jewish followers and Gentile followers. Perhaps he's writing primarily to Gentile followers in Rome. We're going to see that. But he could be, this letter could be like he's thinking through his defense when he gets to Jerusalem. What am I going to explain to the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem about my approach to the Gentiles? And this letter is an appeal to the Gentiles in Rome to not to reject Jewish people, not to see themselves as separate. They don't have to take on all the rituals and everything, but they don't push the Jews out. And it's all about bringing people together. It's all about inclusion. And you imagine that he might have been thinking this through, because that's what he's going to want to say to the Jewish followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. So I'm not saying Judaism's over. It's his defense, if you like, in some respects. And then finally, he's writing pastorally to people he knows. So he's never been to Rome, but he knows some of these people. He knows what's going on there. I've got a little, I think this is another... There's a sweetness to this, I think, in chapter 15, where he says, yeah, I've written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me. He's almost tentatively saying, I may have overstepped the mark a bit in some of these things that I've said. And there's this sense that he doesn't know them that well, right? He's never been there. He has some understanding of them, some knowledge of them, knows some of the individuals. He greets a lot of people at the end of the letter, as I mentioned. But this is not like a letter where he writes, he writes a letter to the Galatians. He planted that church. He knows those people. And he calls them, you foolish Galatians, because they're, you know, over a particular issue. He's not using that kind of language in this letter. There's something more tender about it, I think, in many respects, because he's a little bit more tentative. And again, I think there's a sense of vulnerability here. Okay, let's look at that. So that's the context in which Paul is writing. Let's look at the context in Rome, or in the church in Rome. And there's three really important dates here. Firstly, in 49 CE, the Emperor Claudius said, right, all Jews have to leave Rome. There was something like 40 to 50,000 Jews in Rome, big cosmopolitan city back then in the first century. And the Edict of Claudius said, all Jews have to leave. And the reason for that was there were disturbances amongst the Jews. There was trouble. Public disorder. And the Roman historian Suetonius actually says it's over dispute about the figure Crestus, which presumably is Christ, presumably talking about Jesus. So in other words, it seems like within the Jewish community, the followers of Jesus and those who weren't following Jesus are having conflict. And as a result, they all get kicked out of Rome. Now, interestingly, you read about this in the book of Acts, in chapter 18, I think. Maybe we can just take a quick look at that. Yeah, so beginning of chapter 18, it says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. So, you know, Paul's very familiar with the fact that people have been kicked out of Rome. So this context in Rome, he has some knowledge about it. Let's go back. So next important date is 54. Claudius dies, murdered. Nero becomes the emperor. And Nero says, oh, everybody can come back again. So all the, or not all of them, but many of the Jewish people return to Rome. Now think about this for a moment, what this meant for the church. So in the context of the church, the little communities of followers of Jesus, which almost inevitably initially were Jewish converts, people within Judaism who were following Jesus. And then gradually, slowly, some Gentiles have become followers of Jesus, and they join those churches, you know, back in pre-49. If you think about it, those churches were probably run by Jewish people. They had a Jewish culture, a Jewish frame of mind in many respects, following Jesus within Judaism. For 5 years, there were no Jewish people, or very few. And so you could imagine that the Gentile followers of Jesus, who were not Jewish and therefore did not have to leave Rome, begin to be more predominant in those small communities. And perhaps are sort of becoming not necessarily anti-Jewish, but they're at least disrespectful towards Judaism, or beginning to see themselves as distinct from Judaism, perhaps. In some kind of way. And so Paul, again, is writing to them in the middle of this conflict of returning Jews to Rome and the conflict between Gentile and Jewish culture in the context of what it means to follow Jesus. And he's calling the Gentiles in particular to love and accept and see that their history, if you like, is within Judaism, even though they don't have to participate in the Jewish religion in that sense. Now, this little scripture here is referenced in Romans to the same people, Priscilla and Aquila, who we read about in Acts. He's greeting them in Rome. So they obviously were ones who went back after Claudius died. So let's just go back to our context for Rome, these dates. So I put this one up here. 64 is when there was the great fire in Rome. And that's when Nero blamed it all on the Christians. The reason I put that one up there is because the fact he could blame it on Christians suggests that, and not Jews, this is more selective. It suggests that now Christianity is emerging as, or beginning to emerge as, a distinct religion. So somewhere in here, we have the emergence of a less Jewish faith in regards to following Jesus. That's, I think, significant that this, you know, this is all after Paul, but it's significant when we think about the trajectory. Maybe we can put the next slide up, Greg. Let's look at some interpretive challenges, which we're going to bear in mind as we go through. Based on some of the things that, and again, today's setup, you know, we'll sort of dive more into the text in due course, but we've got to think about a couple of things in all that we've just heard about or thought about. Paul has some universal intent. In other words, this letter has, you know, he's thinking about the big picture. He's thinking about his defense in Jerusalem. He's thinking about, you know, his own personal letter of recommendation, if you like, for Rome. So in some sense, he's writing universally. He's you can imagine him sort of dictating to Tertius and sort of, you know, pontificating and thinking these thoughts, because this is at the end of his career. He doesn't know it's the end of his career, but he's already written a bunch of letters. So yes, there's something big. This in some sense is a magnum opus for Paul. We can think of it that way. But it's also written with a very specific intent. It's written into that context that I was describing in Rome. So we've got to weigh those two up. Paul has not sat down to write a systematic theology. So we can't read Romans like that. And there's loads of his theology included in other letters that he doesn't include in Romans. So he's not trying to be comprehensive here. In that sense, it's very specific. He's writing to a specific situation. But he's also talking about really big, important ideas that he's taking really, really seriously. Let's also think about our own contextual distance. We are not thinking about whether we should participate in a Jewish ritualistic system. Right, we're not wrestling with those kinds of issues. We're wrestling with different kinds of issues. We're removed from, you know, significantly removed from that context. So our challenge is to be aware of the context in which it was written, so we can understand that and then apply it into our own context. Likewise, as I was talking about with the Reformation earlier on, we don't want to just blindly follow an interpretation of Romans from 500 years ago, which was inevitably bound up in its own medieval context, right? We want to think about that context, try to understand the text itself, and then apply that into our own context. So any time we read the scriptures, we need to do that. And then we need to think about Jesus, right? Because we just heard that this is the purest gospel from one interpreter. After Paul, the Gospels were written, which have eyewitness accounts and people telling stories about Jesus. And after all, we are followers of Jesus, right? We're followers of Jesus. So the approach we need to think about is we read Paul through the lens of Jesus. We interpret Paul through the lens of as being followers of Jesus. Now, it's complex, though, because as I was saying, Paul wrote all his letters before any of the Gospels were written. So we don't. You know, it may be that Paul's letters and thinking influenced the Gospel writers. I mean, that could be the case. We don't know that for sure. We don't know how widely circulated these letters were initially. But, you know, so we, in other words, you know, it's a delicate balance. But let's remember that when we look at Romans, and we're looking especially at some of the harder elements of Romans, we're looking at it as followers of Jesus. We're looking at it through the lens of Jesus, but we're going to take it really seriously. we're going to still take it very seriously. And then we've got to think about the literary context. You know, we're removed from this book linguistically. You know, not many of us speak Greek, Koine Greek. There's literary forms in Paul. There's a lot of rhetoric. There are some who would say this is a diatribe, and actually there's a sort of a fake enemy. Some of the things he says are not things he means. He's setting up an imaginary opponent to disagree with him. I mean, we've got to be careful, I think, when that could be a recipe for disaster if you buy that totally. But there's lots of literary forms that we want to be aware of, and we'll touch on some of these as we go through. I just want to read one section. We'll just do one of these slides, Greg, and then we'll wrap up a bit. This is the very opening, I'll read it to us. So verses 1-7 of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his namesake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Read that one just because I think it right at the opening, we see some of the things played out that we've been talking about. Paul alludes to the Hebrew scriptures and the Jewish tradition. He talks about the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He talks about Jesus being a descendant of David. So he's rooting following Jesus in the Hebrew tradition, in the Jewish tradition. But he's also using language that is very, very relevant for Rome. So these aren't just Gentiles, these are Romans. He uses terms like Son of God, the Gospel, and those would be terms associated with Caesar. Caesar was known as the Son of God. The gospel was the good news declaring the birth of a new Caesar, or that's how the birth of a Caesar was viewed as a good news, you know, the birth of the people who became Caesar. So we have this, so there's a challenge here to the Gentiles that there's a new king, if you like, there's a new way, there's a new gospel, a new good news. And that's pretty radical, what he's writing to these people in Rome. But he's also rooting them back in the Jewish tradition, into the Hebrew scriptures and the Hebrew way of thinking. And then he says, I don't know if you noticed that, he's saying, he's writing to all who are in Rome, but he's saying, and you also are among those Gentiles. So when he says you, he's talking to Gentiles. So this letter seems to be written to Gentiles, addressing some of the conflict that seems to be happening between Jewish tradition, Jewish followers of Jesus, and the Gentile believers, the people who are coming out of pagan Roman worldview and into the worldview of following Jesus. So let's just leave that there for now. If we can go to the last two slides. So we're going to wrap up now. I just want to sort of touch on some of the things that we might look at as we go through this. This letter, I've used a little bit of a pun here, the unjustified legacy of Romans, that original sin, we talked about that earlier, like, you know, what about original blessing? Like, we're not totally depraved, we're human beings loved by God. We're going to sort of challenge that a little bit. I'm going to challenge the concept of this God of wrath and violence, who has to kill his son to in order to forgive other people. We're going to challenge the condemnation of same-sex relationships. The Romans has been used to condemn all kinds of different people groups. Everyone is welcome here. Everyone can follow Jesus. But that's a legacy of this book. An unfair legacy, I'd say. Anti-Semitism, it's been used to fuel, ironically, anti-Jewish sentiment, but then also political justification for violence, even political justification for violence of Israel against Palestinians, as Christians have used parts of Romans to justify, you know, Israel plays a key role in end times thinking, and it justifies something that seems really hard to justify as a follower of Jesus. On the flip side, and as we head into communion, let's just reflect on these things. We are not saying, or certainly I am not saying, when we think about original sin and all that kind of stuff, of course we're sinful. We all do things wrong. We're all broken, right? And we're going to see that in Romans, the reality that we're all broken. It's not just any one group of people. We're all pretty messed up in different ways. That's true for all of us. But God loves everyone. This is the message of Romans. It's a universal message of God's love for everyone. Everyone is included. And then it's a message where God's Spirit sets us free. So it's not just about, oh, we're all sinful. We have to pay the price in some way, or, oh, thank goodness somebody else did, and now that's it, it's done. No, this is about being liberated, being set free from the law of sin and death, being liberated from our addictions, liberated from our fear, liberated from everything that holds us down. This is really good news, and we're going to read about that as we read Romans together. And we can participate in a new consciousness. In chapter 12, Paul talks about, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, this pattern of fear, judgment, shame, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, a new way of thinking, a new way of being, a new way of seeing is possible. The way we see ourselves, the way we see others, the way we see the universe. And finally, we create and live out that new reality through love. It's all about love. And that's so much, so connected, as we're going to see, with what Jesus taught, what Jesus said, and the whole concept of the kingdom of God. So we've heard a little bit of background. We've heard some of the challenges we're going to go through as we interpret Romans. But you know, let's reflect on this as we head into communion. Communion is a time where we celebrate the love of God. We celebrate communion, you know, the universality of God's love. We're all in this together. Whether we're in this room, whether we're on Zoom, all the other people around the world who are celebrating communion today, or whatever time of the week they do it, people who have celebrated this for centuries and centuries, even going back to the churches that we've been talking about, we're one. And that's what we celebrate. We're celebrating, as we participate in communion, the fact that Christ lives within us in this mysterious sense, and transforms us, empowers us, sets us free, and gives us a new way of thinking, a new way of being. So let's be conscious of that this morning as we participate in communion. Lots of other things we can do. There's prayers you can write out at the sides there. That could be just a heart cry, or you may have a specific prayer request, and we'd love to pick that up at the end of the service, and we'll pray for you during the week. I was going to use my pointer to point at all things, and that would be good. We have a station for Ukraine at the back, so you can write out prayers for Ukraine, light candles. Let's not forget what's going on there. We're going to keep that station there until things change. You could just light a regular candle right at the back there, again, to reflect a prayer, a heart cry, a desire of some kind. If we'll have people at the back, if you want somebody to pray with you, you just want to share a burden, come and see us at the back. The band are going to play a couple of songs for us. Just, we can sit in our chairs and reflect, or come up and take communion at the front or at the center. Do whatever feels right and appropriate for you right now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love and presence here with us. You captured Paul's heart. And even when things were difficult, he was compelled. He was driven by your love. And we want to be that same way. So come and fill us with your presence. Come and transform us. Come and renew our minds this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.